Hey, it started. Good job. All right. I'm going to read again Galatians 2:16, talk to you a little bit about it, and then we will continue. The last time we met, I talked at length about what it means to be justified. What does Paul mean in this verse? We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. As I said, there's an awful lot of context here, but I'm going to focus today, as I did the last time we met, on the meaning of justification. And instead of doing it exactly the same way as I did last time, I've got several handouts I'm going to use, and we will kind of follow them along. Even though you don't have them, I'll put them on the board or do something. We'll get it figured out. And I wanted you to have the visuals. It's a little different approach than just listening to me verbalize it. And I think these particular visuals I selected are very useful in helping us understand exactly what Paul meant. This is a wonderful segment of Scripture. My goal is to get through verse 21 today. And if we do, we will have covered this some very, very wonderful things, not only about justification, but what it means to be in Christ and to be in union with Christ. And so it is a very lovely segment of verses, albeit some verses that are difficult to interpret, but we will walk through those as well, okay? So last time, let me start with a little bit about justification, then I'll go back and talk about the meaning of faith, because Paul uses the word faith several times in verse 16, so we don't know what that is, too. What's he talking about? Justification is not the same as forgiveness, which is the fruit of justification. Neither is it the same as atonement, which is the basis for justification. Rather, justification is the verdict God decrees, so that one who was formerly standing as condemned now stands as righteous in God's sight. Observing the law or doing good works will not achieve that standing. Only through God's grace through Christ can such a change in status occur. Paul also contrasts faith and works, and he points out that observing any ritual or law is incapable of producing justification or right standing before God. There is no religious practice, no matter what kind of law or work, that can make us right before God. Rather, it is through our faith in Christ that the living God declares us righteous. And all of this is a gift from God. Now let's talk for a moment about faith. In one of my Sunday school commentaries, Dr. Terry Ellis defines faith like this, and I like this very well. Now, here we're talking about faith in Christ, not just the word faith, but faith in Christ. Faith in the original Greek is related to the verb we elsewhere translate believe. Actually, that's quite true. All through the New Testament, the word and the noun, it's the same. The verb and the noun are the same word. We can talk about faith, and we can talk about belief. When Paul says to believe, he's actually saying it's the same word, so we're faithing, but it's the same word. The word, New Testament word faith, has four aspects to it. Now this again is in relation to putting our faith in Christ. Belief. There has to be something that we know, some facts, some truths that go along with the faith. Trust. Trust is a personal matter. It's a relational thing. We have to put our personal trust in Jesus. Commitment. That is an essential element of faith. That's something people often forget. We commit ourselves to the person of Christ. And lastly, reverence. Because of who he is, of course, faith has an element of reverence to it. So belief, trust, commitment, and reverence are all included in faith in Christ. We are totally reliant on Christ and committed to him to do for us what we cannot do for himself. That's a simple definition of grace, by the way. It's God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Saving faith, Philip Ryken says, is a total surrender to Jesus Christ. a complete acceptance of all that he is and all that he has done for our salvation. The reason faith justifies is that it takes hold of Christ, and Christ is the one who makes us right with God. We are acceptable to God not by keeping the law ourselves, but by trusting in the only man who ever did keep it, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification can be stated in these terms. We get right with God not by observing the law, but only by trusting his Son. John Stott defines justification this way. If the doctrine of justification is central to the Christian religion, it is vital that we understand it. What does it mean? Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor or grace by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only by pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. And then lastly, another quote from Philip Ryken. No one can be made right with God by obeying the law, for no one is righteous. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, makes us right with God. It happens like this. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus is. God credits us with his righteousness. To use the proper term for this, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, so that what Jesus did through the cross and the empty tomb counts for us. Justification is the judicial act in which God pardons sinners, considering them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. When he justifies a sinner, God declares that as far as he is concerned, take hold of this, that sinner is as righteous as his own son. You got to let that sink in a bit. And at this, when I first went through this, I referred the class also to John 17, verses 23 and 26, which make the point that I wanted to make, to add to what Ryken said, that God loves us. You know, some people have the mistaken idea that God, you know, hated us, but because of Jesus now he loves us. Well, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus said in John 17, verses 23 and 26, in his prayer, he said that we're to experience the fact that God loves us just as he loves Jesus. Let that run through your mind for a minute. God loves us just as he loves his Son. That will just blow you away. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Okay? So that is some of what I talked about with justification. Now, to visualize this, I had a couple of diagrams. First, a quick definition. I made this so that you would have one to take with you. I'll have Donovan the next time so you have it. But it's a little repetitive, but you get the idea. Justification, definition. By faith alone, in Christ alone, it is the act of God, the just judge, whereby he acquits the guilty sinner of all charges and declares him absolutely righteous, highlight, in Christ, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb, and through the believer's faith in him. Romans 5:1 and Galatians 2:16 are the verses for that. And that's just another definition. I think, you know, by the time we're done here, you're going to get this. And if we haven't, we'll stop until we do. I have a little diagram here. You might be able to see this. What it says, it says imputation, Romans chapter 4. But we're talking about that exact matter here. You see on your left, there is the cross, okay? And what happens when you put your trust in Christ is that God takes all your guilty sins and they're laid on Jesus. And he takes Jesus' righteousness and lays it on you. And so in the very same way that your sins were laid on Christ and taken away through the cross, His very righteousness was placed upon you, and you now, that is yours by actual possession through faith in him. Are we still together? Okay. This one, this diagram's a little, I had hoped that you'd have this, but this illustrates what we're talking about in an even better way. On the left, you've got your unsaved sinner. There he is, a little stick figure of an unsaved sinner, okay? Well, you see that the sinner brings his burden to the cross. When he comes to the cross, there are a couple of things that happen. In speaking about justification, what we're talking about is our positional relationship with Christ. Justification is talking about our position before our Heavenly Father. We are positively righteous in him. We become his child. We are taken into his family. We are part of his body, the church. We are, succinctly, in Christ. That is where we are. We are in Christ. That is our position. And it's an eternal position. John 10:28. You can pop that open if you want. But that is our position. So if you have truly and fully placed your trust in the person of Christ, then you are now in this positional relationship with God. Now, what we have below here is our condition here on earth. We walk through this life in time, in fellowship with God. Daily, we have daily fellowship with God through Christ. And as we do, John describes this as walking in the light or walking as spiritual people. So as we have trusted in Christ, we are in close personal relationship with him. And I say, well, what happens when we sin? Well, when we sin, if we are caught in personal sin and we continue in it, we are walking in darkness. John says in 1 John 1:6, and we are walking, Paul says, as worldly believers. So, in that state, we better do something. We need to confess. And he promises in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if your fellowship with God is broken through sin, when you confess it, then God forgives it, and your temporal fellowship with him is fully restored, and you are again walking in the light and walking as a spiritual Christian. None of this that's happening here affects your position, which is secure in Christ in heaven. There is nothing that can change that. You are justified. That is your position in Christ. This is why, yeah, if you mess up here, it has affected your experience and your walk with him, which the term for that is sanctification. But your justification, your position in Christ, is completely secure in him. Jesus said, you're in my hand and I'm in the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. And he also said, of all the Father has given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, who went to his own place. But that's the picture. Am I making sense?
Very good.
Go ahead.
You know, the importance of this is when we get into that darkness in our walk, the fact that the upper one there, we're in Christ, brings us back. That continually is drawing us back out of that. You know, and if you don't have that trust, it's pretty soon you're almost thinking, well, I'm too far gone now, you know. It's the very fact that if we understand that, that draws us
excellent
back.
And I have a piece on that coming up, which always tells me that we are tracking together. That's excellent. That's good. So let's, before I go on from there, and we hit verses 17 through 21, what I want to do, there is a wonderful passage in one of the Pilgrim's Progress books. It's this one here. This is, if you didn't know, have any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? This is the second volume. Have you read volume two? A lot of people don't know there is a second volume. This is called The Pilgrim's Progress 2, Christiana's Story. It's also by Bunyan. And I enjoyed it very much. There's a lot of teaching in it. It's a little more teachy than the first volume, but it's the same basic idea. It's an allegory, and In it, there is a chapter called Great Heart. And there is even a nice artist sketch here of Great Heart for you. And Great Heart is walking to the celestial city with Christiana, who is Christian's wife, and his two boys, who, after Christian's untimely death and ascendance to glory, also became believers. And so the second volume is about their walk to the celestial city, accompanied as by Great Heart as a guide. There's a section here where he talks about justification. And it's, you know, it's not in ancient Old English, but some of it's Old Englishy, so it's a little hard to understand. This, I recommend this particular edition of these books to you, of 1 and 2, because there's some very helpful aids in the back. Places in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Timeline, a dictionary of some of these terms, and what some of the unusual Old English phrases mean. So it's quite helpful. This volume is by Christian Focus Publications, copyright 2007. And it's got some nice works of art in it, too. And when I was talking a couple weeks ago, Jesse was here, and I was recommending this if you have children or grandchildren. There are probably good modern English versions of this. They're delightful stories that your kids would enjoy, and they're certainly not going to do them any harm. So so anyway, I know it requires a little thinking, because, you know, John Bunyan was a Puritan, and those guys, you know, they wrote a lot of hymns, a lot of our hymns, and they really knew their theology. And so as I read this, there's some wonderful theology here, but it makes you think a little bit, okay? But I felt it was worth reading. So if you think you've got justification clear in your head and you don't want to be confused, then just tune out. But if you'd like a little additional insight, because I certainly don't want to confuse anybody, so we'll talk about it when I'm done reading this little segment to you. And I do want to be sure that everybody understands the concept of justification. We're going to talk about being in union with Christ in verses 17 to 21, so they go hand in hand. But that is such an important concept, and I think a lot of Christians forget it or leave it behind when, as Kelly pointed out, and I will again, we need to carry that with us every day. All right, so Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dream that they went on in Great Heart before them. So they went and they came to the place where Christian's burden fell off his back and tumbled into a sepulcher." That's at the cross. "So here then they made a pause, and here also they blessed God. Now," said Christiana, "it comes to my mind what was said to us at the gate, to wit, that we should have pardon by word and deed." By word, that is, by the promise, by God's promise. "And by deed, to wit, in the way it was obtained. What the promise is, of that I know something. But what is it to have pardon by deed, or in the way that it was obtained? Mr. Greatheart, I suppose you know, wherefore, if you please, let us hear your discourse thereof." "Pardon by the deed done," said he, "is pardon obtained by someone for another that has need thereof. Pardon obtained not by the person pardoned, but in the way, says another, that is Christ, in which I have obtained it. So then, to speak to the question at large, the pardon that you and Mercy and these boys have attained was obtained by another, to wit, by him that let you in at the gate, that is Christ. And he that has obtained it in this double way. He has performed righteousness to cover you and spilt his blood to wash you in." "But," Christiana said, "if he parts with his righteousness, what will he have for himself?" "He has more righteousness than you have need of, or that he has need of himself," was the reply. So she said, "Pray make that appear." That is, explain it to me. "With all my heart," said Great Heart. "But first I must premise," he's got a premise to make, "that he of whom we now speak," that is Christ, "has not his fellow," that is, there's no one like him. "He has two natures in one person, plain to be distinguished, impossible to be divided. Now unto each of these natures a righteousness belongeth, and each is essential to that nature, so that one may as easily cause that nature to be extinct as to separate its justice or righteousness from it. Of these righteousnesses, therefore, we are not made partakers. Besides these, there is a righteousness which this person has, as the two natures are joined in one. So now follow along. And this is not the righteousness of the Godhead as distinguished from the manhood, nor the righteousness of the manhood as distinguished from the Godhead, but a righteousness which stands in the union of both natures and may properly be called the righteousness that is essential to his being prepared by God to the capacity of his mediatory office, with which he was to be entrusted with. So he's saying Jesus has righteousness as God, righteousness as man, and then righteousness as in his authority as mediator. None of those we partake in. If he parts with his first righteousness, he parts with his Godhead. If he parts with his second, he parts with the purity of his manhood. If he parts with his third, he parts with that perfection that capacitates him to the office of mediation. He therefore has another righteousness, which stands in performance, or obedience to a revealed will, and that is what he puts upon sinners, and by which their sins are covered. Wherefore he saith, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many will be made righteous. But are the other righteousnesses of no use to us? Inquired Christiana. Yes, Greatheart proclaimed. For though they are essential to his natures and office and cannot be communicated to another, it is by virtue of them that the righteousness that justifies is for that purpose efficacious. The righteousness of his Godhead gives virtue to his obedience. The righteousness of his manhood gives capability to his obedience to justify. And the righteousness that stands in the union of these two natures to his office gives authority to that righteousness to do the work for which it was ordained. So here then is a righteousness that Christ as God has no need of. There's a righteousness that Christ has performed or earned, which as God he has no need of, for he's God without it. And here's a righteousness that Christ as man has no need of to make him so, for he's perfect man without it. And again, here is a righteousness that Christ as God-man has no need of, for he is perfectly so without it. So here then is a righteousness that Christ as God and as God-man has no need of with reference to himself, and therefore he can spare it, a justifying righteousness that he's earned for us, that he for himself wanteth not, and therefore giveth it away. Hence it is called the gift of righteousness. This righteousness, since Christ Jesus the Lord has made himself under the law, must be given away. For the law doth not only bind him that's under it to do justly, but to use charity. Wherefore he must, or ought by the law, if he has two coats, to give one to him that has none. Now our Lord indeed has two coats, one for himself and one to spare. Wherefore he freely bestows one upon those that have none. And thus, Christiana and Mercy, and the rest of you that are here, and you guys too, thus your pardon come by deed or by the work of another man. Your Lord Christ is he that worketh and has given away what he wrought for to the next poor beggar he meets. But again, in order to pardon by deed, there must be something paid to God as a price. In other words, sin must be atoned for, and we must be redeemed from its power. So there must be something paid to God as a price, as well as something prepared to cover us withal. Sin has delivered us up to the just curse of a righteous law. Now from this curse, we must be justified by way of redemption, which Paul's going to talk about later, by the way, in Galatians. Redemption, a price being paid for the harms we have done. And this is by the blood of your Lord, who came and stood in your place instead and died your death for your transgressions. Thus he has ransomed you from your transgressions by blood and covered your polluted and deformed souls with righteousness, for the sake of which God passeth by you and will not hurt you when he comes to judge the world. That is justification, my friends. And I have various, if you want verses to go with that, I have several. That is brave, Christiana exclaimed. Now I see there was something to be learned from our being pardoned by word and by deed. Good mercy, let us labor to keep this in mind, and my children, do you remember it also? But, sir, was it not this that made my good Christian's burden fall from his shoulder and that made him give three leaps for joy? Yes, said Greatheart, it was this belief, it was the belief of this that cut those strings that could not be cut by other means, and it was to give him a proof of the virtue of this that he was suffered to carry his burden to the cross. And of course, in the story, Christian carries his burden to the cross and it falls away by virtue of that which we just explained. That is as wonderful a description of saving, justifying righteousness as I've ever heard. And it required some thinking. Were you able to? I tried to put it in a way that you could follow. I hope I didn't confuse anybody. But the short version of it, of course, is that Jesus died in our stead and took our place and not only atoned for our sin and redeemed us from its power, but he has also covered us completely in justifying righteousness, by virtue of which we have a perfect and a right standing before God that is ours as a permanent and eternal possession that nothing can ever take away. As long as Christ lives, we live also, and that we know is eternally. So,
you know, it's like King James. It sounds better when you read it, you know what I mean, than when I read it, you know what I mean? When I read a King James Bible, I mean, I can read it, but I love to hear it read, you know.
So it's difficult. The old English, I changed a few words, but I tried to put it in a way that still made sense. John, are you with me? Did I lose you somewhere?
You just said something that I just have some questions for you and stuff, but I think I'll just wait.
You want to hold them? Okay. All right. Sure. We may cover some of what you're thinking about in these verses ahead, too. That's very possible, knowing what, as I do, what lieth ahead. So, all right. If we're ready, we're going to attack verses 17 to 21. I hope to cover that today. I don't know if we'll quite get through them, but we'll see how far we get. So, Steve, if you would be kind enough to read those for us. 17 to 21.
But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who is in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Thank you. I am eager to get to verses 20 and 21, but to get there, we've got to get through 17 through 19. And these are, I will tell you, they are difficult verses to interpret. I have done my best, and I will do my best, to make them easy to understand. But make no mistake, they're not everyone is in accord as to what they mean. I'm going to give you my best understanding of what they mean and put it in a way that I hope will make sense to you. If it doesn't, we'll stop and be sure it makes sense. With a continuity that leads us up to verse 20, which is a very famous verse. You've all heard it probably a thousand times. But I'm afraid that we hear it, and it's a very nice sounding verse. But what does it really mean? So we're going to talk about that when we get there to verse 20. So let's begin with verse 17 here. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not, or may it never be. If you have, by the way, if you have access, I do here, to either the New Living Translation or the Message, they both have a really wonderful way of communicating these verses, which if you desire, I'll read for you afterwards. This verse may reflect the criticism that men from Jerusalem had leveled against Peter back in verse 12. Like all believers, Peter had been justified through faith in Christ. And in his relationship with the Lord, you recall, those of you that were with me, that Peter had been eating with Gentile believers. But when there were certain Jewish Christians that came from Jerusalem, certain friends of James, that these fellows viewed Peter's actions as forsaking the law and thus as committing sin while he was eating with the Gentiles, because that was taboo in Jewish ceremonial law. You just didn't do that. That was a very big deal. So Paul raises the question, because they were viewing this as committing sin. Paul says, does this mean that Christ has led us into sin, that he's a promoter or an agent of sin? And of course, Paul strongly rejected that idea. For Christ to promote sin would contradict his character. The Message says the accusation is frivolous. Absolutely not, in the NIV or in Holman, is actually let it not be so, or may it never happen, in the sense of God forbid, if you're a King James person. It's the same Greek phrase, it's meganoito, but it's always translated in the King James as God forbid. But it literally says, may it never be. That's what it says. So here in verse 17, we'll try and follow this. I borrow heavily in these verses from what I think is some very clear explanatory comments from Philip Ryken in his commentary. And I hope you find them helpful. Paul anticipates, and talking about verse 17, he anticipates this objection by making it part of his argument. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, this is a fair question, and from the way he poses it, Paul seems to have something specific in mind. The clue is the word sinners, which Paul uses back in verse 15 to indicate the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles. The Gentiles were sinners not so much because they were immoral, but because they lived outside the boundaries of the law. So according to the Judaizers, this was precisely the problem with Peter and Paul. They had become outlaws. In their personal habits, they were living like, quote, Gentile sinners rather than like Jews. They used to keep the law in all its detail, and now they were doing things like eating unholy food with uncircumcised Gentiles. Gasp. So, hence the accusation that they were making Jesus a servant of sin, almost as if he were doing promotional work for the devil. Peter and Paul had sought to be justified by faith in Christ, Paul said. This included giving up on the law as a way to get right with God. Whereas before they had always been law-abiding Jews, they were now accused of sinking to the level of pagans. When the Judaizers discovered that Peter and Paul were living like, quote, Gentile sinners, they reached the obvious conclusion. Being justified by faith causes people to sin in the name of Christ. And if Peter and Paul were guilty of this charge, then so were the Gentiles. They had come to faith in Christ, but they were still living like so-called sinners, and someone needed to hold them to a higher standard, and by golly, the Judaizers were just the men to do it. So, verse 18. Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. This does not mean, however, that God is in the business of sin, continuing the thought from verse 17. Certainly not, Paul says, God forbid, or to put it in our vernacular, no way. Perish the thought that Christ is a servant of sin, as if his grace is somehow to be blamed for my guilt. When God justifies sinners by faith, he is not aiding and abetting their sin. The very suggestion is blasphemous. God cannot sin, James 1:13, nor can he be held responsible for my sin. If I'm still a sinner after I become a Christian, it's no one's fault but my own. The doctrine that really does promote sin is justification by the law rather than by faith. Paul shows this by using his opponent's argument against them here. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So as we shall see, when Paul spoke of rebuilding what he tore down, he was referring to the Old Testament law that he had torn down by the preaching of Jesus Christ. So what would happen if someone tried to rebuild the law? This was exactly what Peter was trying to do at Antioch. At first, he had destroyed the law by welcoming Gentiles into the church as full-fledged Christians. But then he allowed himself to be pressured into separating from them. So in effect, Peter was rebuilding with one hand what he had destroyed with the other. First, he told the Gentiles that they were saved by faith, not by works. But then he made the works of the law a test of Christian fellowship, which, if you were with me, we talked about at length several weeks ago. Not only is this what Peter did, but is what the Galatians were tempted to do. Some Jews had come to urge them to rebuild the law in the place of the gospel. If the Galatians did that, they would become lawbreakers all over again. The law's purpose is to show we are sinners. So the more of it that gets rebuilt, the more sinful we become. In the words of F.F. Bruce, anyone who, having received justification through faith in Christ, thereafter reinstates law in the place of Christ and makes himself a sinner all over again. To rebuild the law is actually to transgress it, because we cannot keep the law in all its perfection. Did that make sense? Mm-hmm. That was the clearest way I could find to express how I understand that verse. Now, verse 19 is also a difficult verse. For through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live for God. So the first question to ask about this verse is, what does it mean to die to the law? Notice that the law is not what does the dying. Rather, it's Paul who dies with respect to the law. What a remarkable thing for a former Pharisee to say that he's died to the law. When Paul was a Pharisee, he lived for the law. But now that he is a Christian, he is dead to it. That is to say, he is no longer under its power. John Calvin said, "To die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it, and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery." But then another question arises. How can someone die to the law through the law? It would seem to make more sense for Paul to say something like this: "Through the gospel I died to the law, that I might live to God." But instead he says that it was the law itself that persuaded him to abandon the law. There are several ways to understand this. Actually, there's two major ways, so I'm going to tell you both of them, and they both make sense. Perhaps Paul was saying that the law did him in by showing him that he was a sinner. This is certainly a point he makes elsewhere, Romans 7, verses 9 through 11. The law cannot save. All it can do is condemn us by proving that we cannot keep it. In the words of the old Scottish commentator John Brown, the Christian must cease to expect justification and salvation by obedience to its requisitions. The law cannot promise life. It can only threaten death. Thus, it is through the law that one dies to the law. So that's one way of looking at that. There is another possibility, however, of how we die to the law. And this one is based on the law's penalty. Remember that, and actually we talk about this later in chapter 3. The law came with a deadly curse, and anyone who failed to keep everything that God's law required, and note that in verse 19, Paul is referring to the whole law of God, not just the ceremonial law as the new perspective on Paul and the law would have it, which I've talked about before, I'm not going to go back to now. But anyone who failed to keep everything God's law required was condemned to die. So the worst the law could do to a man was kill him. However, once the law has exacted its death penalty, there was nothing else it could do. A man could be executed only once, and once he's been executed, the law has no further claim on him. So maybe this is why Paul considered himself dead to the law, because the law had already put him to death. So, as far as the Christian is concerned, the penalty of the law has already been carried out, because the law's demand of death and its curse was satisfied in the death of Christ. It was the law that put Christ to death on the cross. And when Christ died, Paul died too, at least as far as the law was concerned. So he died to the law in the death of his substitute. So his triumphant statement, through the law, I died to the law. So those are the two ways of looking at that, and they both make sense to me. We can neither keep the law, and so we die to it, or in Christ, when he died, we're about to talk about union with him. And I think that's a strong argument here, because the next verses are going to talk about our union with him when he died on the cross. So when he died, we died to the law there too. And because we're dead to the law, we're now alive to God, to a brand new life. And this is what we're going to be talking about. All right, so now we have arrived at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sounds paradoxical. I live, but I no longer live. Christ lives in me. What's going on here? Okay, let's see if we can make good sense of this for us. Paul describes his conversion as having been crucified with Christ. We're going to talk about verse 20 for a little while here. The tense of the Greek verb for crucified, it's a perfect tense. It expresses an experience in the past whose effects continued in the present and would extend into the future. Now, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, obviously we are not to take his statement literally. And I'm tempted here to go on a long discourse about people who argue about taking the Bible literally, and who really, you know, if you're going to say that, you need to very clearly define your terms, okay? Because then Paul says he was crucified with Christ. If you take that literally, that means he was right there on a cross being crucified, okay? That is not what he says. So, in any case, what he means, what he's doing, is he's stressing his identification with Christ in his death. Mainly, Paul referred to his dying to the law and being freed to live for God. His experience involved dying to self and replacing self-rule with God's rule. In his voluntary self-giving on the cross, Jesus placed God's will above his own. To die with him is to do as he did. Paul's salvation experience involved a shared death in which Christ put to death his old self under the law and created a new self under grace. So then we have this statement, I no longer live. And this again refers to Paul's complete identification with Christ. This doesn't mean that Paul's personality ceased to exist. I have to digress for a second, because I ran into a sister once years ago in the Lord who asked me a question. I was teaching class one day. She said, well, I know who I am in heaven. And I said, oh my goodness, yes. Of course you will. Your whole life is filled with experiences. You're you. You will always be you. You will always be who you are. You will be a new creation, as we're going to talk about. But you will recognize yourself, is what I tried to help her to see. So when he says, I no longer live, it's a matter of identification. Paul's personality did not cease to exist, but Christ began to express himself through Paul. It's as if he were saying, the only self I now have is the one, the new self, united to Christ by faith. As he puts it in another place, and as I like to put it, he is a new creation. He has made us a new creation. The old man is, the old is gone, and the new has come. So we are us, but we are now brand new in Christ. And his, he has replaced our old life with his indwelling resurrection life. So Paul was completely identified with his Lord, and having died with Christ, he was raised to new life, to resurrection life. And you can look at Romans 6, verses 4 through 11. It says basically the same thing. Now, Paul continued to live physically, but his life had a new context and focus. He lived by faith in the Son of God. He lived daily by his trust. And remember those elements of faith? Belief, commitment, trust, and reverence. So he lived by faith in the Son of God. Such total trust and commitment to Christ requires and naturally leads to behavior that reflects his character. And I'll be talking about this more as we go further on, but there's no such thing as a justifying righteousness that doesn't have an impact on your life. It just doesn't exist. And this is what the book of James brings out. That if you're truly justified, it will make change in your life. So, Paul later is going to characterize the behavioral changes in our life as the fruit of the Spirit and contrast it to the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 to 23. And I look forward to that. Christ and not the law had become the center of Paul's life. He lived with the constant realization that Christ loved him and proved that love by giving himself for him on the cross. So Christ died on behalf of all people, but Paul personalized the Lord's atoning self-giving, as we all must do. Christ died for Paul and for me and for you. Now let's talk about, I've got some good quotes here for you on verse 20. This is first one's from Philip Ryken. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus Christ died once for all. He alone was the God-man, so he alone could atone for the sins of the world by offering his life in our place. Yet the scripture also says that the Christian has been crucified with Christ. It uses the perfect tense to show that this is something truly and really happened. As if we were nailed to the very tree of Calvary. This is not just a subjective experience in the life of the believer. Get this, because it goes with that positional righteousness. But it is an objective reality that is based on the believer's relationship to Christ. Mark Seyfried writes, Paul does not merely have his inward life in view, but his whole person and history, which has now been manifestly taken up in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And the way I would say that is, you are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. More by Ryken. The reason union with Christ is such a magnificent doctrine is that once we get into Christ by faith, then everything Christ has ever done becomes something we have done. It is as if we lived his perfect life and died his painful death. It is as if we were buried in his tomb and then raised to his glorious heaven, Romans 6, 3-5. God attaches us to the events of Christ's life so they become part of our lives. His story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb, becomes our story. The doctrine of union with Christ explains why the Christian is dead to the law. We were united with Christ in his crucifixion. As far as God is concerned, we were really and truly nailed to the cross with Christ. And it was on the cross that the law carried out its death penalty against us. Therefore, as far as the law is concerned, we are now dead. There is nothing the law can do to improve our standing before God. We can live for Christ because we are dead to the law. Not only are we dead to the law, it's almost as if we have stopped living altogether. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is saying something like this. I no longer have a life of my own. The only life I have is the life that God puts into me through Jesus Christ. Again, I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. His life is now my life. I live by faith in the Son of God. One thing this means is that becoming a Christian is the best and only way to discover our identity. We will never find our true selves until we find ourselves in Christ. Our identity is established by our union with Christ. We have no self except the self we have in Him. To have a healthy self-image, then, is to see ourselves as we are in Christ. I think it's important to have a healthy self-image. But to have one, the Christian needs to see himself as he is in Christ, because only there will you see your true worth, value, and position.
You make a key word of the healthy self-image. You know, if you have the old saying is you got to have a good self-image, that, you know, you have to have a proper, healthy self-image. You know, sometimes self-righteousness comes in with a good self-image, you know.
It does. As a very young believer, I was a youth pastor in South Phoenix, and one of the guys from the state association come in and do a revival in our church. And the entire revival was about self-esteem. I know that sounds crazy, but it wasn't. It was wonderful, because a lot of what he talked about was what we're talking about and our identity in Christ. And so it helped people, many of whom did not think very much of themselves, it's a very poor community, see themselves as they really were in Christ, in which case we are very, very wealthy spiritually indeed. I would like, with your permission, to try and get through verse 21. It'll take us about 5 minutes, because it will be harder to start and pick up verse 21 again next week than it would be to finish it and then be able to go directly to chapter 3. So are you guys still okay? Everybody still okay? Because it'll keep the continuity for you here too, all right? So the verse again, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This statement, I do not set aside the grace of God, or I'm not, and the New Living says, I'm not one of those who treats the grace of God as meaningless, probably refers to the Judaizers' erroneous teaching that keeping the law was a necessary condition for salvation. Their insistence on legalism annulled or made ineffective God's grace. If keeping the law could make people right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. It was unnecessary. He died for nothing or in vain. This is really important. In that case, his death would be nothing more than a tragic, insignificant martyrdom. Instead of invalidating God's grace as the Judaizers did, Paul proclaimed that it was the only way to be saved. So when we place our faith in Christ, he radically transforms our life, giving us the inclination, guidance, and power to behave as he wants. He lives in us and expresses himself through us. Knowing he loved us and gave himself for us should inspire us to let him demonstrate his character in our behavior. I have a couple of quotes for you from verse 21, and we will call it a day. J. Gresham Machen identified this as the key verse of the Epistle to the Galatians. It expresses the central thought of the epistle. The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by merit of their own obedience to the law. That, Paul says, is impossible. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. That is so key. This is why our assurance comes through our position in him. Because if you think that anything you do earns you right standing with God, Christ died for nothing. There was no point to it. Okay. That this is the dichotomy Paul, all throughout Galatians, he's trying desperately to make this clear to the Galatians who were being tempted to go to a law-based salvation. It's one or the other. They're complete opposites. They cannot. Grace and works in terms of salvation do not go together. They cannot go together. There cannot be any works of yours involved in your salvation. Now, your sanctification is a different matter. We'll come to that later. But in terms of being set right with God, nothing you do makes any. Everything is Christ. He did it all. He paid it all. And there's nothing to be added to it. Paul's point is that it is possible to be justified, if it is possible to be justified by working the law, there was no reason for Christ to be crucified. His death was pointless, his work was vain, his cross was unnecessary. If our own works can save us, then Christ's death was superfluous, or perhaps insufficient. So when he hung dying on the cross and said it is finished, it wasn't really finished at all. Either salvation comes through the finished work of Christ, or it comes through human effort, but not both. If we can be saved on our own works, then Jesus was a false Messiah who died a worthless death on a meaningless cross. Christ did die for something, of course, or to put it more accurately, Christ died for someone. He died for me. Notice the intensely personal terms in verse 21 that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. Although Jesus is the very Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. The same God who loved the world loves me specifically and individually. He not only loves me, but he also gave himself for me when he died for my sins on the cross. Jesus freely and willingly volunteered to be my Savior. I personally was crucified with the Christ who died personally for me. Divine love, I love this quote, divine love is not some abstract concept. It is a passionate affection that has been expressed through sacrificial action. And lastly, this is from John Stott, and he says in this paragraph that we've looked at, there are four Christian truths that seem to stand out from this paragraph. First, man's greatest need is justification or acceptance with God. In comparison with this, all of the human needs pale into insignificance. How can we be put right with God so that we spend time and eternity in his favor and service? Secondly, justification is not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Martin Luther puts it succinctly. I must hearken to the gospel, which teacheth me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. Thirdly, not to trust in Jesus Christ because of self-trust is an insult both to the grace of God and the cross of Christ, for it declares both to be unnecessary. Fourthly, to trust in Jesus Christ and thus to become united with him is to begin an altogether new life. If we are in Christ, we are more than justified. We find that we have actually died and risen with him, so that we are able to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we will pick up next week with some questions by Warren Wiersbe to tie up chapter 2 that he wants us to think about. We can have discussion on them, but they're more or less rhetorical. He wants us to consider to make sure we understood the chapter. And then we will go on to chapter 3. Yes.
Could you say number 3 again, please?
The third one of the things that Scott had said.
Yes.
Not to trust in Jesus Christ because of self-trust is an insult both to the grace of God and to the cross of Christ, for it declares both to be unnecessary.
Thank you.
Coming from a Catholic background, that really hits home. You know what I mean? Because I have many family members that still practice, you know, the Catholic.
When you really grasp justification, as I believe Paul teaches it in Galatians, it destroys Catholicism. It totally, yeah. totally the doctrine of justification by faith. This is what the Protestant Reformation
is about. That's right. That's right.
Because there is nothing to add to it. Their understanding is that, yeah, you're justified by faith, but then to keep that justification, there's works you have to add to it. That is a misunderstanding. And we're going to talk about the proper place and role of the things that God works in our life and how that fits in. But it has nothing to do with your justification. And that's why our salvation is secure. Because if there's something you can do to earn it or to lose it, then there's something you did to earn it. So if you can keep it by earning it, then you never got it by grace in the first place. So it's what Paul's making this clear. The whole letter, this is a point. It's one way or the other. This is the essence of Galatians, as I understand Galatians. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's nothing that we can do to add to it.
I've heard it said that the minute you add something to Christ, you take something away from him.
Actually, I have a really good quote about that. I don't know where it is. I'm not sure where it is, but you'll like it when I get there. It's basically, he says, it's like they think the Judaizers think they were, by adding the law, they were adding something to what Christ did. But in fact, it's like taking a baseball autographed by Babe Ruth and writing over it, re-autographing it, you know. You know, it loses all its value,
yeah.
Which is what happens when you try and add anything to the cross. It loses all its value. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer, and then if you want, we can talk for a minute or whatever. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. I pray most earnestly that nothing that was said tonight will have left anybody confused or without clarity. Because the good news of Christ, it's such a wonderful and joyful thing when we take hold of it, that it's so important to me to be able to, and I can't, Lord, only you can, only the Holy Spirit can express this clearly, as Paul is going to say. He portrayed clearly before the Galatians, Christ only and him crucified. And that's all I desire to do, Lord, is to portray Christ and him crucified. So may that be my prayer, our prayer, and may you wonderfully answer that so that he and he alone gets the glory. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for each one. I thank you for their attentiveness. And I pray for all those not only here, but who may listen to this and listen to this study, that they too may take hold of the rich and wonderful truths that are contained therein, and it may bless their daily lives. So we love you, and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.